Good morning, church. Our reading this morning is from the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. If you're in your brown pew Bibles, it's on page 989. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. So great to be back here at Castle Hill Baps. All right. Well, you can see the title of my message this morning, The Wavelength of Your Life, right? The wavelength of your life. That is, what would a person have to tune into to understand who you are, what your life's about, what defines you as a person, right? The wavelength of your life. Now, before I get into the message, I want to get your brain engaged a little bit. So I'm going to put a discussion question up here. You've got 1 minute to talk about this with the people next to you. What is the difference between a Christian who is living as a witness for Jesus in their everyday life and a missionary? Okay, go for it. All right. I won't take the time to get feedback, but your brain's thinking a little bit now. That's a good thing. Get your blood pumping in the right area this morning. Let's pray and then get into it. Lord, whenever we come to your word, we want to come to you first and say, Lord, we are listening. What do you have to say to me personally today? What do you have to say to us as a church today? We're listening for your voice through your word to our hearts. We know that you love to speak to the listening heart, so it's with real expectation now that we turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to read the Great Commission to you one more time. Jesus said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, as you do that, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, as you look at the Great Commission, I'm sure you've heard this before, but while our English Bible translates it with two commands, go and make disciples, there is actually only one command in the Greek in the Great Commission, and that is make disciples. Well, did we get go out of thin air? No, it's there also, but it's one of three. You may not be good on your English grammar, okay, but it's one of three participles that explain how you're going to make disciples. Participles are usually words that end in ing. So your two other participles, of course, are baptizing, right, them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, the first participle is going. Going, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Okay? Going, or our typical way of translating that participle in that place in the sentence would be, as you go, Make disciples of all the nations. As you go, make disciples of all the nations. The command is make disciples. Now, in the Gospels, throughout the Gospels, there's only one term for a person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that is disciple. They're not called believers, they're not called anything else. Anytime you see the disciples, it doesn't mean the 12, they're called the 12 or the apostles. It simply means believers in Jesus, right? So before he ever called the 12 or ever approached the four on the beach and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, before that there were already many disciples, right? And this just means believers. So what does it mean to make disciples? Well, the process of making disciples starts before a person ever trusts Christ, right? When Jesus gave them the Great Commission and said, make disciples of all the nations, there were no Christians in those nations, right? It's not what we call discipleship, which is helping someone who's already a Christian become a stronger Christian. Making disciples is leading people to faith in Christ and helping them grow and become fruitful and become disciple makers themselves. This is what it means to make disciples. The scope of making disciples is all the nations. All the nations. And I just want you to understand God's commitment to the Great Commission. You know, the first time I got exposed to this was at our church where I grew up in my high school days in Atlanta, Georgia, First Baptist Church of Atlanta. You may have heard of Charles Stanley. It was his church that I grew up in the youth group. And I still remember Charles Stanley and my dad became close friends. And through my dad and others who were involved in our church, he began to get a heart for world missions. And I remember the first missions conference put on by First Baptist Church Atlanta when I was a teenager in high school. And I remember that was the beginning of my exposure to some of the greatest leaders and thinkers around world missions in those days. People like Ralph Winter, George Verwer, Don Richardson, some of these great people in the earlier days of the current kind of missions movement, and hearing them come and talk about God's commitment to the Great Commission. And starting in Genesis, immediately after the fall, you remember that in God's words to the serpent, he said, there's going to be a descendant of the man and the woman, and you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to injure him, but he will bruise your head, right? This picture already of the coming of Jesus and what he would do. And then throughout the Old Testament, the promise to Abraham, in you and in your descendant, singular, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God's commitment to the Great Commission. And the Old Testament becomes this unfolding plan of God for redemption of humanity. And you get to Jesus, and of course Jesus is what it's all been pointing to. And you hear Jesus giving the Great Commission. And you can move on all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, and you see this picture that God is moving world history in a direction. And I want to take you now to the book of Revelation. If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. I want to read to you the picture John has given us and God through the Apostle John who wrote Revelation, showing us where everything is headed, what it's all headed to, this plan of redemption reflected in the Great Commission, which says we are a part of that plan of redemption. where that is all headed towards. I want to read a chapter and a half with you, okay? So it's not just going to be a couple of verses. Try in your mind to sort of get a picture of what John is presenting. Revelation 4, starting in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You know, sometimes you walk down a hallway and there's a door partly open, you hear all this interesting noise, you think, oh, what's going on in there? Well, imagine if there was a door and in and inside was a view of heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, which of course is God the Father. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God, revealed in Zechariah as the seven powerful angels that God sends out throughout the earth. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And these four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are these seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Then just jump forward three verses out of chapter 7. He's already said he purchased for God people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And now you see in chapter 7, verse 9, the fulfillment of that. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" Well, this is where God is taking things. All of human history is on an inexorable march towards that day. Everything that has happened in Scripture is pointing to God's activity throughout human history, moving things in this direction. Everything that's happened since the days of Jesus Christ and the apostles has been moving things towards the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the fulfillment of the plan of redemption that God has been unfolding and directing his church into century after century, millennium after millennium. This is where it's all headed. This is what's going to happen. History is his story, and this is the story. He allows rulers to arise who are godless people and oppress believers. Right now in India, the terrible persecution, the thousands of churches that have been burned, the countless believers who have been put to death. And yet, the church is multiplying as a result. The gospel is accelerating. It's spreading. God is moving. No matter what happens, God is moving his plan forward to that day. And I remember going to that first missions conference at First Baptist Atlanta, and some clever person had put little signs up all over the place, in the hallways, places you would see, little challenging signs, quotes from, great quotes from missions, or just other thoughts about missions. And I remember after one of those meetings where I'd been challenged with this picture of God's plan throughout Scripture and throughout the ages, I went down to the level below the main hall, and that's where the toilet was. I had to go to the toilet, okay? And I went into the men's toilet. You don't normally talk about this, I know, at a missions conference, but I had to go number two, okay? So I had to sit down. So I went in the stall, and I closed the door of the stall and sat down, and someone had put one of those signs right there. And I looked at that sign, and the words became emblazoned in my mind. I've never forgotten them since. I didn't have to memorize them. It made this statement: if the Great Commission is not the wavelength of your life, then your life is irrelevant to the destiny of history. If the Great Commission is not the wavelength of your life, then your life is irrelevant to the destiny of history. Well, as I looked at those words, God had already been dealing with me. But as I looked at those words, I said, okay, God, this is going to be the wavelength of my life. And that moment has shaped my life ever since. The Great Commission has been the wavelength of my life. It's a challenging thought, isn't it? So I want to give you three ways that you can embrace God's commission, God's commitment to the Great Commission. Three ways that you can embrace God's commitment to the Great Commission. Here's the first, right? This is for every one of us. You can live as a witness for Jesus in your everyday encounters and relationships. Think of the wording of the Great Commission. As you go, make disciples. As you go to the shops, make disciples. As you go to uni, make disciples. As you go to work, make disciples. As you go for a walk on your street and see other people, make disciples. Whatever is happening in your life, be making disciples. That is, learn how to start spiritual conversations with you and trust God with where they go. Start spiritual conversations with people around you and trust God with where they go. Live like a missionary, but with the people around you. I remember my brother and his wife, David and Kathy, they've been missionaries church planting in the Philippines for decades and planted four really significant churches in the Philippines. Well, they came to Australia one time. At that time, many decades ago, we were attending Cherry Brook Baptist Church, and they came, and I said, well, come and share with our small group about your work. And so they shared, and my brother said, well, here's what happened. We got over there, and we were looking, you know, for ways to connect with people, to share Christ with people, and I noticed that a lot of people in the town where we live played tennis. He said, so I thought, well, this is the perfect way to get to know people. So I joined, you know, the tennis club, and he said, I would go out, I'd play, and I'd chat with people. He said, but it turned out not to be a good entrance into people's thing because I was a terrible tennis player. So he said, I've got to find something else. Well, he loves riding his bike, and he noticed one day this group of Filipinos riding their bikes past his front door on the way up into the hills near there. And so he said, this is it, okay? So he went out and bought a bike. He got all his gear on at the same time the next week, waiting for them. And sure enough, they came by, and he just jumped out and started riding with them and said, can I ride with you guys? Sure, they said. And so he started riding regularly with them. And, of course, they would stop for breaks, and they're very very relational culture, and they'd all be talking, and he started building relationships, led some of them to Christ, started Bible studies with their circle of relationships and their families, and saw more people come to Christ. His wife said, well, here's what I did. She said, I love doing crafts, and so I joined a craft group and started building relationships with the ladies, you know. And so, anyway, she's sharing about ladies coming to Christ and how that started helping them build the church. And one of the women in our small group where they're sharing just blurted out, well, I could do that. Well, that's the whole idea, right? You don't just go to your craft group and chat with people. You remember when Jesus went to the party at Levi's house that the Pharisees were criticizing him for that? And said, why are you eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? And he said, you guys need to understand, I'm not just hanging out with them. He says, it's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I'm not just hanging out with these guys, I'm helping them encounter God. Well, that's what you can do too. It's not rocket science, right? You can just start going into your normal encounters with this mindset that says, God is sending me into this group. God is sending me into this encounter. He's put me in my class at uni. He's put me in the work group working on a project with other people. I mean, I didn't just happen to be there. God put me there. And I'm going to start living as a witness for him. Paul lived like that with the people around him in Jerusalem. When he was on board ship, he was talking to people about God. When he's in prison, he's sharing with the guards. And the gospel is spreading throughout Caesar's household, he says. What does it look like? Well, I was speaking at a church in Indianapolis in America. And I was flying from Sydney to Dallas nonstop. It's a long flight. It's about 16, 17 hours. And then from Dallas, just about an hour and a quarter or so up to Indianapolis. Well, there were problems with the plane. It didn't leave Sydney until about 4 hours late, so I missed the last flight of the day to Indianapolis. And instead of just putting me in a hotel and on the first flight, hour and a half to Indianapolis, they thought, well, we'll save money by our deals with our partner airlines. So they flew me from Dallas, like 4 hours west to L.A., putting a layover in L.A., and then through the dead of night from L.A., to Indianapolis, arriving at 5 a.m., right? I wasn't happy. But I've discovered that so often when God messes up my travel plans, it's because he wants me to meet someone and have a significant conversation with them. And so I got on the flight. I'm barely conscious. I'm so exhausted. I got on the flight from Dallas to L.A., and there was no one sitting on the row but other than me. So I said, okay, Lord, it must be in the next flight to Indianapolis. So I got on that flight, crazy hour of the morning, and started that. I walked down the aisle, and I'm about 3/4 of the way back on the plane. There's just 2 seats on either side with an aisle in the middle. And I sat down. There was already a woman sitting next to the window. I said, okay, this is it, right? And across from me, a guy was sitting there already, and there was no one beside him at the window. So I sat down. I turned to this woman. I said, you know, why are you flying at this hour? What do you do? And she said, oh, I'm a dance instructor at the University of Southern California, one of the godless universities in America. And so I said, oh, really? So I started asking me, and she's kind of, you know, pretty into it, talked to me about what she does. And she said, what do you do? I said, I help Christians be more effective at talking about Jesus with people. He said, oh, I'm sorry, I have to go to sleep. And she turned to the window. There was no open door there, right? So then I said, okay, Lord, I know who it is, the guy across the aisle, right? So I turned to him and I said, why are you on the red eye flight to Indianapolis? And he said, my brother's dying and I'm coming to see him. And I said, okay, Lord. I said, are you close to your brother? He said, I used to be, but I've been working in China for 20 years designing farms, and we've lost contact. And so we talked a little bit more, and he asked me, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I help Christians be more effective at sharing about Jesus with other people. Well, he seemed a bit awkward, didn't know what to do with that, so I just moved on. I was fascinated what it meant designing farms in China, right? So I asked him about that, and he pulled his phone out. He's showing me pictures. He was all excited about it, and the conversation petered off, and he fell asleep. Of course, it was still middle of the day in Sydney at that time, so I was exhausted but not sleepy. So I sat there. The flight finally came in. The lights came on. We landed. Everyone got up, I got my backpack on, was standing there, about half the plane had emptied out, and I hear this guy's voice from behind me saying, what do you say to them to make them believe what you believe? And I said, it's not about making them believe what I believe. It's just about sharing my experience of how God has changed my life and helping them encounter God too. I said, there's so many people whose lives are so broken and they're so hurting and they're looking for answers, and I just help them find those answers in a relationship with Jesus. And he looked at me for a long moment with a very pained expression on his face, and he said, I used to believe, but I don't anymore. And then the people had emptied out in front of me. I had to turn around. We had to get off, and we had to go different directions. Every time I share that story, I pray for that guy. But this is what it means to just live as a witness with people in your life. You're not setting up some big, heavy-duty conversation that you've memorized what to say for and all of this. You're just starting conversations and throwing something out and seeing who bites. Right? Seeing where God takes it. That's the first way you can embrace God's commitment to the Great Commission. The second way is this. Begin forming a strategy for how to reach your neighborhood or your city or your nation for Christ. I texted my family just this past week, and I said, I want us to have a family dinner, and we got some of our adult children living at home and another couple living with us as well. And I said, I want us to sit down and form a strategy for how we're going to reach our street for Christ. Right? We've been a witness with one of our neighbors, but we haven't really gotten to know many people. Well, that, you could do that with your family too, right? You have your kids there, you there, and you say, how, first of all, can we meet the people on our street that we haven't met yet? And make a plan. right? Think, okay, could we maybe have a neighborhood barbecue? You know, what could we do? Okay, and when we do that, then how are we going to try to get past the surface to see who's open to going deeper? And then what will we do with them when we find those people, right? This is strategic. It's not just saying, okay, as I go, I'm just going to find, you know, whatever happens. It's saying, how can I strategically reach my street? How can our family reach our street for the gospel? This is the same when you go as a missionary, the same when you're involved in full-time ministry. When I started my ministry with Ambassadors for Christ in Australia, I was a youth evangelist, and I was speaking 10 to 20 times a week, preaching the gospel in different environments, high school assemblies, youth groups, youth camps, young adults camps, women's meetings, I mean, prisons. If you can imagine a place where you could speak the gospel, businessmen's meetings, I was doing it. People were coming to Christ. I was so encouraged. But it hit me one day, we're never going to reach Australia with the gospel, no matter how many places I speak. We have to be more strategic. And so we started developing strategies. We put together an evangelistic night course that churches could use to lead people to Christ. And pretty soon there were 500 churches using it that would never have invited me to speak at their churches. Thousands of Australians coming to faith in Christ. And then we said, okay, how can we get even more strategic? And we said, well, let's think of how we can activate churches. Believers in churches as personal witnesses. And we developed our Evangelism Shift Initiative. And we're seeing churches transformed into witnessing communities. This is the difference between just doing what comes and having a strategy. How can you reach your suburb for Christ? How can we reach this state for Christ? How can we reach our nation for Christ? It takes a strategy. It involves partnering with other people. It involves thinking carefully about multiplication. My brother, church planting in the Philippines, he'd planted two really effective churches that were reaching people, and then he came to plant a third, and he said, what if we form a multiplication plan, and let's plant a church in an area on the coast in one of the big islands, huge islands that make up the Philippines. And he said, let's plant it in an area where there's no other churches up the coast from here and plant it with a vision that it's going to be a church planting church plant. That it's going to reach this region for Christ. And they did that. And then he left with the group that went to plant the next church as this church kept growing. With a vision, and they kept together planting more churches. Last year, I was invited to speak at the National Disciple Making Conference in the Philippines, and I rocked up for the conference and went into the church, and I said, wait, this seems familiar. And it was that third church my brother had planted with that church planting vision, disciple making strategy, was where they were holding the conference. I mean, a strategy makes all the difference. In the world, Jesus, when you study his life chronologically, you see that the first half of his ministry years, John the Baptist is still the big public preacher, and Jesus is having this under the radar personal ministry. He's not doing any miracles, he's not casting demons out of anybody, he's not healing anybody. The only miracle he does is turning water to wine, and he tells Mary what? It's not yet time for this. He's living as a personal witness, leading people to faith in him as Messiah. But his ministry changes completely in nature when he takes four of those guys who've been believers for a year and a half, and they're working in the fishing business, and on the beach, he says to them, follow me full time, and I will teach you to be fishers of men. I'll teach you to do what I've been doing. Now it's strategic, right? Now it's strategy. Now it's multiplication. And they get trained. And he keeps adding to that group more and more people that he's training. And then out of that group, he selects the 12 apostles to be his multiplication leaders. And he trains them for multiplication, taking them into Gentile areas, getting ready for the Great Commission. And he sends them out in teams of two to start disciple-making communities in six towns and villages. And then he starts training a larger group of 72, and he trains them for multiplication, sends them out in teams of two with almost the same instructions that he gave the 12. What does Jesus have? He has a strategy, a movement-building strategy that ends up spreading across the whole Roman Empire within the generation of those he had trained. Begin forming a strategy. Third way you can embrace God's commitment to the Great Commission is to sacrificially commit to accelerate the spread of the gospel in another culture or another demographic, even locally, or a location that needs a local witness for Jesus. You can sacrificially commit by sending others into these things. I mean, the Arginillos planting the gospel in that sports community. Others from this church that you support, working with Afghan refugees. Others, you know, doing all sorts of ministry that your church is supporting. Maybe many of you individual are getting behind them as well. That is sending, that is sacrificially committing to accelerate the spread of the gospel in another culture, another demographic, another location, or group of people that need a local witness for Jesus. The other way to do this is by going as a missionary. Going as a missionary. God called me to go. Your church's missionaries, others you know that have gone as missionaries, gone to accelerate the spread of the gospel. You know, all of those people, all of us, we were just carrying on our normal Christian lives when God began to convince us that he wanted us to go. And that sense of leading can come in a lot of different ways. I remember a friend of mine in missionary work was in Turkey. I was in Turkey last year, and there was a big national celebration going on 100 years since some big thing, I can't remember. And the streets were just packed, wall to wall with people, the huge streets there where we were in the city we were in. And just the people moving down the street. I mean, the width of the street, of the walkway, would have been from this wall to the glass doors back there. And just mass of people moving down it, carrying their slogans, wearing the bright colors and all, celebrating. And my friend was there on a similar occasion with a businessman who happened to be in Turkey on business, and they'd gotten together, and my friend was wanting this man to sacrificially commit to supporting the Great Commission work, accelerating the spread of the gospel. And he said to him, "How long do you think it would take for people walking, this solid mass of people walking down the street, if they were Australians before one Christian crossed?" Well, within the first second it would have been, right? There's probably 30, 40 people. No matter what stats of how many Christians there are in Australia, if you're talking about truly born-again people you believe in, within the first row there would have been a Christian, right? He said to him, "Okay, let's figure out how many people are walking per second." Okay, so they did their fun little game of trying to figure out and calculate that. And my friend said to this businessman, he said, "Okay, tell me when you think the first Christian in Turkey would have crossed." And they waited and waited and waited as this mass of people was moving through, And a long time passed. Now the first Christian wouldn't pass. One out of every 10,000 Turks. And his friend heard the message from God, I want you to sacrificially commit to the acceleration of the spread of the gospel. Is God calling you to sacrificially commit in your support? Is God maybe touching your heart about going? The Apostle Paul was sent out by the Holy Spirit during a prayer time at his church. Jesus was sent as a missionary into our world by God the Father. And I wonder if you have a sense that God might be sending you. Let me ask you this. What is the wavelength of your life? What is the wavelength of your life? Let's pray together. Lord, at the beginning of this message, we said if you had something to say to us, we were listening. And I have no doubt that you've answered that prayer in every heart and life here. You're speaking to us about the wavelength of our lives and the wavelength of your commitment to the Great Commission. As we pray, just take a moment before I pray for us. And in your own heart, just consider what God is saying to you about these three ways you could join God in his commitment to the Great Commission. What is God saying to you? And you respond to him. And as we're bowed in prayer, if God has spoken very clearly to you personally about one of these three ways, he wants you to respond, to make the Great Commission the wavelength of your life, and you have heard his voice in your heart, and this morning you're saying to him, yes, Lord, I will embrace that too. Would you just, while we're bowed in prayer, just lift your hand right now? That's me. God has spoken to me very clearly, and I'm saying yes to him. Thank you, yes. Others, God is speaking to me. Just lift your hand and put it down. Yep, thank you. Yes, great. Praise the Lord. Yes, I. Yep, God is speaking to you, and you're saying yes, Lord. Any others? Well, Lord, we are so grateful for your word that speaks right into our lives. Your Holy Spirit, who makes it living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And sometimes it's painful, but thank you so much for revealing to us your heart today and inviting us to join you in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.